We've been making our way through parts of Exodus over recent weeks and learning from some of these lessons. We thought about the Ten Commandments, and we've started thinking now a little bit about the tabernacle. We just heard a little bit more of its description when we thought of a little bit about that last week. And we began sort of thinking about what an extraordinary thing it was that God would go camping with his people. They would come right into the middle of the camp and live there in this special tent there in the midst. How gracious it was of God to draw near to his people, live right there in the midst. And so we're going to think a little bit about that this morning, what that was like and what that involved. But just sort of by way of introduction, you might have noticed I like making things. And so I've made models of various things over the years. Now, one of my favourite aeroplanes in real life is the Mosquito. It was a Second World War aeroplane, very fast, very low it could fly, and was completely made out of wood. They called it the Wooden Wonder. One of my favourite aeroplanes. Once in the war, they flew from Rochester, where I used to live, and they flew across the Channel into Belgium. And just skimming in across a town, they dropped bombs precisely on four corners of a prison. So the walls collapsed. And the vibration from it broke the chains of people and knocked some of the doors off. And so 700 prisoners of the Nazi Gestapo escaped and were all able to run away from this low-level, very daring attack that happened. And they called it, of course, Operation Jericho. And that was just one of the things, the kind of things that sort of catapulted this plane into sort of the limelight of these sort of precision attacks it did. Anyway, so that's a Mosquito bomber. I've built a model of one. And it is 1/32 of the size of the real thing. Now, it's just a model. It doesn't really function. It looks a bit like one, but it isn't really. It's not made of the same stuff. It is much smaller. And it's not going to function either. If I throw it, I'll be very upset, because then it will just be broken. It doesn't function as one. And then Isaac's made a model too. His is 1/72 of the size of the real thing, so it's a smaller version than this one, a model of a model, if you like. Even smaller. Now, that idea of models and how small they might become and what they are in relation to the real thing applies a little bit here to the tabernacle. There was a real tabernacle tent that's being described in these verses. And I've made a model of that. That's what we've got in front of us. That's a model of that. But going back the other way, what was it all trying to represent? It was representing a reality that existed far beyond the tent in the wilderness there at Mount Sinai and beyond. It was figuring something of a reality there in heaven. And that's something we're going to read a little bit later in Hebrews. And that sort of picks up some of this same sort of idea, that those things were just a model of a reality that existed in heaven. And let me just read you a couple of verses. We'll head there later on. In Hebrews chapter 8, and it says in verse 4, "For if it were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer sacrifices according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things." So that tabernacle that they were working in, that tent in the wilderness, was just a copy, a model of the reality in heaven. So we're going to think a little bit this morning about that tent in which they lived, at which they would meet with God. And we compared it a little bit to our experience of camping. And the reason for finding such an old picture... There's Noah at the front here, and here's Harry. Nick doesn't seem to have changed a day. He's there at the back. But there's the one I wanted to really point out was that this marquee over here, that we still use this day, that's about the size of the tabernacle. So we're thinking about sort of 40 foot long, about 15 foot wide, not pointy, but more like a box. And there's a picture of us having our camp devotions in the old days in that marquee. Not to embarrass anyone. No, we will. There's Elijah over here. There's Isaac. There's Eloise at the back here as well. And Andy again hasn't changed today. He's there. But there we go. So just to sort of give you a picture of that's what we're talking about. That kind of size of a large tent, and that sort of small marquee that we've used at camp. If you've seen that, that's what the tabernacle was the size of. There was the real thing in heaven, and then they made a model, if you like. And just like we were saying with those aeroplanes, the real thing is the real thing. The tent they built, it was a model. It wasn't really functional in the sense of what it couldn't achieve certain things. And then what we've got at the front is a model of a model. And that's what we're going to be thinking a little bit about this morning. And so we thought last week of the tent, and we're going to think a little bit more about what happened inside it. And look at those things then this morning. So we're thinking of it as a model of reality in heaven. So we're going to start at the centre, and that's where it begins in Exodus chapter 25. Last time we were thinking of its position in the camp. But as it's described for us in chapter 25 onwards, and then in chapters 37 onwards when it is built, it focuses, it centres on the most holy place, which was the bit at the back of the tent. So it's not really the centre of, geographically, but it is the centre sort of theologically, if you know what I mean, there of everything that was happening. And in that part of the tent, which was a shape of a cube, so it was 15 foot wide, 15 foot tall, and 15 foot deep sort of thing, a box in a tent that was there. And there at the centre was what, just as Hannah read for us, the ark. Now, don't think Noah's ark. It's a bit of an odd word in some sense. The word just means a box, the chest. It was a box, like a big sort of big trunk that people used in the old days were shipping things around, that kind of thing. It was a chest, it was a box, made out of wood, covered in gold. And like you might imagine from a chest or a box, it had a lid you could open. You could put things inside it. It was a box, a storage box in many ways, just a rather ornate one. And as was described there in those verses, one of the things that would go inside was the Ten Commandments when they were written down on stone. And they're put in this, and then the lid is closed. Did you notice what they call the lid in those verses we just read? They call it a seat, the mercy seat. And at either end of it are two golden angels that were sculpted, moulded out of gold, with their wings outstretched, sort of overcovering the box, with their wings touching there in the middle where the angels were seated at either end. It would be roughly the same size as this table. Not very big, quite a small sort of thing, if you imagine the table turned into a box, something like that. So quite a small thing, with these two then, sort of human-like, then with wings, statues of angels. And everything in this tent is covered in gold, at least. Maybe wooden frames and things like that are described later on in chapter 26 for the building of the tent structure. But all the posts and the frames and the bases and all these kind of things are covered in gold. And then around it is linen cloth for the tent curtains. And they're embroidered with scarlet and purple and blue. And there in chapter 26 and verse 31, embroidered in these curtains are more angels with thread. The embroider work of angels. So that's what's being described as they build this little structure. Well, God tells them how to do it in this chapter, and then later on in chapter 37 they're going to do it. They're going to build it just like that. But can you see what it is? What's being described in those words? What are they making there in their tent? They're making a very little model of the real thing that is in heaven, where God sits. You might think of some of the visions there are of heaven in Isaiah or in Ezekiel or in Revelation, where people have a glimpse of what heaven looks like, and they see something of God's throne, a seat where he sits. Of course, it's a very royal place. It's a royal throne. So there's all kinds of gold. And we thought of the cloths of purple and scarlet and blue and things, all very royal colours. And there in the little version that they're building, it of course represents something of the reality of God who sits on his throne in heaven, and there all around him are angels. And what they have to do is sculpt two and embroider a few more. And it's like a little version, isn't it, of the reality in heaven. And that's what God is going to do. And the most amazing thing that God does agree to meet with them in this way. He restricts himself. He surrenders to come and meet with them in this little tent, in a little marquee-like thing. He's going to meet with them. And he says in verse 22, which we should read, "And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from the mercy seat." I'm going to do it, says God. I'm going to come and meet with you there. And we were thinking last time of what a wonderful thing, how gracious God is to come near. But at the same time, there's a bit of a tension in these chapters. For God has come near, but they can't come too near. And there's a tension, a little bit of a juxtaposition of those two themes, of how close God is, but he can't be too close. There's a danger. There's trouble in that as well. There's a tension there. And so in chapter 26 and verse 33, they have to make a veil to separate this area where God is going to dwell. And it's going to be so precious, so glorious, because it's a picture of heaven. And it's going to be very, very difficult, very restricted of who and how and when you can come into that. In fact, more details are given in the book of Leviticus. And in Leviticus chapter 16, for example, it describes how it's actually, in the end, it's only going to be the high priest. Only him. And only once a year is he going to dare venturing into that place. And he has to come with blood from a sacrifice to seek mercy at that seat from God. And so it is wonderful. It is gracious. But at the same time, all around it are warning signs that this is not easy. This is very difficult. There's all these restrictions on it. Because how can sinful people come near to this holy throne room of God, even in a model form, in their tent? How can it happen? Well, we'll think a little bit more about that in a moment. But as glimpsing a little bit of the tabernacle makes us think, doesn't it, of the glories of God on his throne. And so we're going to sing of that. So we'll pause and we're going to sing on hymn number 47 in our hymn books. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. As we come and recognise a little bit of how glorious he is. Let's worship the Lord together as we stand and sing. So we were thinking of these verses showing us a little bit of that model. We thought of one room, and as it described in those verses, it tells us about those different rooms there were in that tent. And the second zone, we might think of next. So we moved out from the centre point where the ark was, and then into the second zone, one being called the most holy place, the next one just being called the holy place after that. And in those verses, you could look back in Exodus 25 and see a section on each of them, on those bits of furniture that there were in the tabernacle. And of course, you might be able to see them there. And there were three things that were particularly mentioned as being there in that second room. There was a table with bread on it. And there was this table made of wood, covered in gold. And they were to put bread on it when the whole thing was up and running, that is. And they were going to put 12 loaves of bread on it. And sometimes it's called the show bread, sometimes it's called the bread of presence. And it's important to think that this isn't food that they're giving to God. It's not that God needs to eat this bread. In fact, it represents really food from God. Although they're the ones who are going to make it, and they're going to lay it there on this table, after a week, the priests themselves were going to eat it. and then replace it with new loaves each week. And it was food that representing, and the 12 loaves, of course, representing the 12 tribes and how God provided for all of them. You might remember back a couple of weeks when we were looking at Exodus chapter 24 and how on Mount Sinai, I remember the people were at the bottom and Moses was allowed to go up to the top to meet with God. And at one point in chapter 24, Moses and Aaron and 70 of the elders went halfway up. And they're halfway up the mountain, they ate and drank in God's presence. And we said at the time, in some ways the mountain is represented a little bit of those things, and the tabernacle would sort of produce a flat version of the same thing. You've got this place where God lives, and you've got the camp where the people are, and there's this zone in the middle where representatives of the people can come in, and in their own way they can eat and drink in God's presence. Just like they could halfway up the mountain. That's what they can do, the priest can do at least, in that zone of the tabernacle. So that's where they can go. They can come in to that place. And it was, again, a wonderful, gracious thing that God was inviting them to have fellowship with him as he provided for all of their needs, represented by this bread. Once a week they would come in and the priest would eat the bread there in that place. What else was there? And in that reading, you might know, or you can see there in the little model of it, there was a lampstand, a tall standing lamp that had a sort of central column. This was made out of gold, solid gold, it seems. And there was a central sort of column to it. And then branching out from that, six branches, three pairs of branches, and then seven lamps would be lit at the top of each of those. But if you read in Exodus chapter 25, it describes it being a bit like a lamp, but a bit like a tree. It always refers to them as branches. And in Exodus 25, it talks about them budding and those little sort of nodules on the stems and things like that, and being decorated with almond blossom. It's a little bit like a tree as well. And again, such a thing was very symbolic. It was practical too. A tent made of this sort of thick materials covered with goat skins and things like that. It would have been very dark inside, much darker than our tents are. Really thick coverings over it. So it was a practical thing. If they were going to see anything, to be able to do anything when they went in there, they had to be able to see. And so there was this lampstand that brought light. But it was also symbolic of God, of course, who dwells in light. And he gives light again. His revelation, the light, your word is a lamp to my feet, and those kind of famous passages, so many of them, would describe God giving his light to people. And again, it's a little bit represented there. And then the third thing in that second zone was the altar of incense. That was there right at the veil. And so in the Hebrews version, it makes it almost sound like it's the other side. But they had to go in, but they were only allowed in that last bit, the most holy place, once a year. Whereas the incense altar was on the other side of the veil, just the holy place. Just, you know what I mean? Because they had to go to that bit every day. So that was that side of the veil. And this was about the same size as the ark. Again, about the same size as this table, only sort of turned on its end. So it was sort of tall and thin. And had a square top. Again, made out of wood, covered in gold. And there on it, later on, they're described for them a recipe of the kind of spices that they're going to burn on the top of it. And so this is not for sacrifices, per se, that's outside, but this is for incense that's being offered there on this altar. And it would bring a sort of pleasant, quite sort of flowery, spicy, aromatic smell that it would give there. So there we have this second zone. We tried to think of that first one and thought of what it might represent for us, the reality in heaven. What about this second zone? What have you got? You've got a table and you've got a lampstand and you've got an altar of incense. What kind of a room is it? I think the idea is it's a banqueting room. It's a room, you know, think of Buckingham Palace, you've got throne rooms, you've got banqueting rooms, things like that. It's a little bit like that. There's a banqueting room, there's a golden table in it. There's a lampstand, very ornate, all of these things. Again, the whole thing's covered round with these walls covered with blue and purple and scarlet. It's very royal colours everywhere. And yet at the same time, it's a bit like a garden. The lampstand looks a bit like a tree. All of it's decorated to have these sort of tree-like themes to it, with blossoms and fruits and things like that. And then maybe the smell as well. It's more of an outdoorsy smell. It's a banqueting, a garden. And that's where God is going to meet with and interact with much more with his people. We thought of it mirroring a little bit like the halfway up the mountain of Mount Sinai, as the elders met with God there. And in another way, it's also a little bit like the Garden of Eden, do you think? Of when God comes to meet with his people, and he gives them food. And there's a tree there that grows and represents a little bit of his presence and his blessing to his people. And these things, of course, were just a model. So there was this structure that they were going to build, the tabernacle. And we were looking in Exodus in chapters 25 onward. There's a whole list of instructions. Then from chapter 35 onward, there's a whole series of chapters of constructions as they build it exactly as God asked them to. And it was wonderful. You see the generosity of the people of Israel as they come to give materials to build this, because it was such a fantastic thing that there they could meet with God. But they built this tabernacle. Later on, they built a temple on the same idea. It was just double the size and made out of stones and things instead. But those things didn't last. They first began just to be neglected. We looked a while back in the book of Judges and things like that, and how in the book of Judges, heading on into the book of 1 Samuel and things like that, they've got a tabernacle, but no one cares less. That really is the impression you get in those books. It's just neglected. Same later on, they're very excited when Solomon builds the temple, but it doesn't take many generations to go past before that's neglected too. And in Josiah's time, it's a complete and utter mess. No one even knows where the scrolls are kept in the place. It was neglected. And it didn't last. It didn't last both the tabernacle. Didn't last. Then the temple, of course, was demolished. When the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar and the like attacked Jerusalem, in the end they bulldozed the temple and demolished the lot. The ark was never seen again. Whatever happened to it, no one knows. As those things weren't meant to last in another way, as was hinted at in that passage in Hebrews. Those things were just a representation of something that was there. And as we look at these things in these chapters of the Old Testament, the point is not to try and recreate it. And again, sometimes even well-meaning Christians have done that sort of thing and looked at these descriptions and said, oh, that's what we kind of need to make our churches look like as buildings. And so you'll find churches that talk of having altars, and they have golden candlesticks and curtains and rails, and they burn incense and fancy smells and things like that, and there's golden tables and this, that and the other. But that's missing the point. The point is not we need to go back to models. The point is not to go back to mimic those Old Testament things, but to see the reality instead that we have in Jesus. And so, where is it? Where is the place where God meets mankind? This was what was a little bit of a demonstration of it in the Old Testament, but what's the real thing? What's the reality? We don't need to build churches that look a bit like temples or tabernacles. We don't need to visit one or anything like that. The place where God meets man is in his Son. In Jesus, isn't it? And Jesus comes, and we looked at the verses last time that we sometimes read at Christmas in John's Gospel, of how the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. How that's where God meets, as the Word, as the Son of God, becomes flesh. And all of those things we thought of, Jesus picks up lots of the same language, doesn't he? So we thought of a table in a tent. And Jesus comes, and in John chapter 6, verse 48, what's he say? I'm the bread of life, the bread that's come down from heaven. And he talked in that kind of way. I'm the one who can feed you. I'm the one who can nourish you, because I am the one who's bringing that revelation from God. You don't need that temple. You don't need that special bread. Not even, most people couldn't have it. It was only the priests who could go and eat it. That's not it. That's just a picture. I am the bread of life. Or think, what else is there in the room? A lampstand. And what does Jesus come and say? I am the light of the world. He who comes to me is never in darkness. I'm the one who reveals God. One of the disciples says, show us God. And he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm the one who brings light, who brings God's glory into this world and gives that revelation to you. You don't need that Old Testament furniture. You don't need to replicate it in your church. You've got me. Don't go back to that stuff. The altar of incense was there in that room as well. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, Paul says the same thing. Christ gave himself as a fragrant offering and sacrifice for our sins. Christ is the sacrifice. Christ is the fragrance that it brings. So we don't need to go back to those things. We don't need smells and bells and candlesticks and the rest of it. We've got Jesus. And he's the reality that all of those things were pointing towards. And so we don't need to go back to them. We just need to realize what we have. And we thought of what a blessing it was for the Israelites and how excited they were when they first grasped what it was of God coming to dwell with them. We, of course, in our New Testament time, know an even greater reality, don't we? Of what it really, really meant for God to come and dwell with us. For Christ to come as the bread of life, the light of the world, the fragrant offering and sacrifice for our sins. And he's the one who does it. And Christ invites us. Just like the priests were allowed to go in and eat that bread, Christ invites us to come and share in that fellowship with him. And he often uses the same sort of pictures of bread and things like that as well, doesn't he? To invite us to come and have fellowship with him, to draw near to him, the living God, whom we see God's glory revealed to us in. Well, we're going to sing once again. One we did quite a lot back in the autumn, and reminded us of those things that we believe. And maybe especially sort of in halfway down, we believe in our Lord Jesus, God's own Son, who came to earth, born a man, and by the Spirit, by a virgin giving birth. We'll stand and sing together. We believe in God the Father. We've been thinking of, and we wanted to sort of see just what Christ has done. So Christ, in those verses there, this tabernacle, the temple that was then built on the same sort of pattern, was an earthly sanctuary. It was just a model. Just like we were saying, my model aeroplane is not functional. It just looks a bit like a smaller version of the real thing, but it can't actually function like it. And so it was with this. It was just a model. It couldn't actually function. It couldn't do the things it proposed to. It couldn't perfect. It could only cleanse the flesh and so on, as we read in those verses. It couldn't actually do anything. And then Christ comes. And Christ, as we've mentioned already, he tabernacles among us. And he speaks of being the bread and the light and the sacrifice for our sins. And he starts talking about how he is the reality, not the temple or the tabernacle. One time he said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. And what's he talking about? The temple of his body. That real place where those things would happen. He's the one who'd be raised again in 3 days. He's the one who was the temple where God meets his people. And so then when Christ dies, he really does it. He enters. He doesn't go into the temple. No evidence that Jesus ever went into the innermost parts of the temple, the thing there in Jerusalem. But when he dies, he goes into the heavenly throne room. He goes right the way there. That's what it's saying in those verses. He entered the real tabernacle. He went into the throne room of God himself in heaven. And how does he go? And what does he take with him? He takes his own blood. He enters with his own blood to the very throne room of God. And there, we're just picking up some of the phrases in that passage, not too much time to unpack it, but he does it once for all. He doesn't have to do it repeatedly, like the priests do. No, he could do it once, because it was the real thing, the real sacrifice for sins. And he does it for all, not just for the Israelites, but for all people who would trust in him. And he provides eternal redemption. No time limit on it. No sort of short-term venture. No, this is eternal consequences that it has. He's the one who can really cleanse the conscience. Who can change our status before God, of being guilty and now being righteous in his sight. He's the one who can give that promise of eternal inheritance. As all of those things are the realities the tabernacle is just pointing towards. But do we know the realities of what Christ did? It was a children's model, these things in the Old Testament, pointing to the real thing that Christ would do through his own body. And of course, it's panned out, it's sort of represented, isn't it? As Christ dies on the cross. And he cries, "It is finished." That work of redemption that was always pointed to in the Old Testament but never achieved. Now he can say, "It is. It is finished." Because he was that fragrant offering and that sacrifice for our sins, as we're reading earlier. And he cries, "It is finished." And at that instant, Mark tells us in his gospel that the veil was torn in two. In that Old Testament system, which never really worked, because of that, might as well have been all these no entry signs up. You had a courtyard, curtains around the whole thing. Then you could go in through one door and so on, and we looked a bit at that last time. Then there was one room in the tabernacle, and only the priest could go in through that first bit. And then there was another curtain, and only the high priest could go into that bit. At every single one of these doors, there's a no entry sign, a list of restrictions. And then when Christ dies and cries, "It is finished," it's ripped. It's ripped in two from top to bottom, from heaven to earth. It's torn in two because those things have gone. And now there is, again in Hebrews, access to a throne of grace. We can come into the very throne room of heaven with our prayers through Jesus. Through him we have access to that grace in which we now stand. So as we look at those Old Testament models of things they had in their time, we know the reality of what those things were pointing to. And however gracious it was, we were thinking of for God to come and camp with his people in a tent, how much more gracious for him to come and live there in a human body and die in our place. To make that way that any one of us can draw near to our Heavenly Father and have our conscience cleansed, our sins forgiven, hope of heaven and an eternal inheritance, to come to a throne of grace, we can come in Christ. For as we read at the end, it's appointed for men to die once and then face judgment. We will all stand before that throne. Will it be to us then a throne of grace or a throne of judgment? That's determined now. If we seek his grace now and seek his forgiveness now, we're assured that when we stand before that throne one day in heaven, we will receive yet more grace. But if we reject his grace, if we reject his salvation, his forgiveness now, then one day we'll still stand before that throne. But it'll be a throne of judgment. So let's not lose sight of what Christ has done. Let's take hold of it. Let's thank him for those real things, the reality of what he achieved for us in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension into glory. The one who lives and intercedes for us now. Let's close and sing our last hymn that talks exactly of that. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me.